We're continuing our study of the kingdom and the covenants. And I gave you a definition of covenant. A covenant is a loving, enduring relationship in which each partner focuses on the other's well-being and success, including what they deserve, need, or want. Now, last week we examined what I suggest are the main purposes of the new covenant. You know, usually we default to thinking that the new covenant is all about taking care of my needs. That's a rather self-centered perspective, which we need to defeat, okay? Self-centeredness. Instead, the main purposes of the new covenant are to restore us to relationship with God, to restore His image and likeness in us, and to prepare us for service in His kingdom. That's really what the new covenant is all about. Right. Oh yeah, it also takes care of our needs, but it does a lot more than that. Right. That's really not its purpose. That's just one of the benefits of it. I want to remind you that the covenant makes us sons and daughters of God and members of His kingdom. It does both. You see, the kingdom and covenant are so closely related, or are very closely related. They're virtually inseparable. We talk about one, or we talk about the other, but in reality, one allows you to experience the other. The other is based on the first one, okay? Covenant allows you to enter the kingdom, but you can't operate in the kingdom unless you're in covenant. So they really are inseparable. They're just two sides of the same coin, if you would. Yes?
You left it one section.
Yes?
Our needs, not our wants.
Well, that's true, yeah. Mm-hmm. Provides our needs, not necessarily our wants. So now let's examine what those who want to enter that covenant must do. In other words, we're going to talk about the entrance requirements for the covenant. That's our first topic for this morning. Jesus frequently referred to childlike qualities for those who want to enter the kingdom. For example, Matthew 18:3, He says, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." I suggest there are four childlike qualities that one must have to enter God's kingdom. As childlike beings, children, we need to believe what God tells us.
Right.
We accept what He offers us. Have you ever held something out to a little child and they just automatically take it?
Right?
We need to trust Him to take care of us and simply do what He says. I think those are four childlike qualities that God values. Let me hit them again and expand on them. We need to believe what God tells you. That's repentance. Mm-hmm. We need to accept what He offers you. We need to accept His plan of salvation. We need to trust Him to take care of you. That's faith. And we simply must do what He says. That's obedience. Those are the four entrance requirements we're going to be discussing this morning. Let's start with repentance. Again, repentance as a prerequisite for entering the kingdom, entering covenant relationship. Look at Matthew 4:17. "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" Now, the word repent is a Greek verb, metanoeo. Now, the first part, meta, it refers to transformation, just like it does in English. For example, the English word metamorphosis, right?
Mm-hmm.
Metamorphosis. Well, the second part, noeo, refers to your mind or what you think. So the word that's translated repent, metanoeo, the word translated repent literally means change the way you think. Change your mind. Change the way you think. It involves deliberately changing your attitudes, your perspective, your priorities, your standards, and such. It requires you to reprogram your mind. Literally, reprogram your mind to make it conform to what the Bible says. Our primary responsibility in New Covenant is to change the way we think. As I've said many times before, the New Testament is written to believers, to Christians, and virtually every page in the book requires us to change the way we think about something. It's constantly saying, this is how you need to see things. This needs to be your perspective. These need to be your values and your standards. This is how you need to think. I think one of the biggest problems that Christians have is trying to change behavior while ignoring attitudes.
Yeah.
That is not only ineffective, it is totally frustrating.
Yes.
In a previous session, I said that the emphasis of the Old Covenant, that is the original covenant with Israel, the Old Covenant, was to define sin, show that punishment for sin was necessary, to show that we couldn't become righteous by our own effort, And therefore, we need someone to save us from the judgment we deserve because of our sin. Those are the four main purposes of the Old Covenant, according to the Apostle Paul, who was a specialist in the covenant, the Old Covenant. All right? And that's what he said the purposes were. The sacrifices that the Old Covenant required could not take away sin, according to Hebrews 10, verses 3 and 4. And those sacrifices couldn't clear people's conscience from the guilt of their sin, according to Hebrews 9, 9. The law, that is, the terms of the Old Covenant, which we also call the Law of Moses, the law focused on actions and behavior. Do this, don't do that. That was the focus. In fact, that was the extent of the law. The New Covenant, in contrast, focuses on our thinking, and then behavioral change becomes automatic, because what you think determines what you do. The Old Covenant dealt with symptoms. The New Covenant deals with causes. Look at Acts 26, starting with verse 20. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. According to this passage, how can we tell whether we are effectively changing the way we think?
Turn to God and repent.
The way we act.
That's what we do, yes, but how can we tell that we've done that?
The way we act.
By the way we act, what we do. By looking at what we do, which is the result of how we think. Look at verse 21. It says, prove their repentance by their what?
Deeds.
By their deeds. Prove that they have changed the way they think or are in the process of changing. Mm-hmm. You can tell that by what they do. You know, if there's no significant change in my life, then I really haven't repented, even if I think I did.
Right.
It really is that simple. Now, many people think that repentance means turning around and going the opposite direction. I hear that frequently. No, changed behavior is the result or evidence of repentance. It's not repentance itself. Focusing on action is an old covenant perspective, and it's ineffective. Did you get that? All right, let me repeat it. Focusing on action is an old covenant perspective based on the law of Moses, and it's ineffective. We're going to see that word again in just a little bit related to the old covenant. The new covenant changes one's nature and one's thinking, which the old covenant could never do. It wasn't intended to do that. And therefore, it did not do it. So, we must repent. We must change the way we think to enter covenant with God and to enter His kingdom. Right? However, repentance must continue after salvation. It doesn't just get us into covenant, it must continue afterwards. Look at Matthew 6:33. But seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Now, the normal human tendency is self-centeredness. In fact, actually, I think that's the primary characteristic of sinful human nature, because everything else is based on self-centeredness. It's all about me. Excuse me, it's not. No. Instead, we should make God's kingdom and righteousness our top priorities, Matthew 6:33. And that requires radical changes in the way we think. But as we conform our thinking to God's methods and standards and laws and nature, we function more effectively within the system He created as defined by His kingdom. As we repent, change the way we think, we become more effective within His kingdom, the system He created. Otherwise, if we don't do that, then our thoughts are incompatible with His, which is a problem, because they're actually counterproductive, because they conflict with His will.
Right.
You with me?
Mm-hmm.
If we don't think like God, our thinking is in conflict with His, and therefore what we're trying to do is counterproductive, because it doesn't conform with His will that says this is what's going to happen.
As you know, New Testament says being born again and have the mind of Christ.
Yes.
And once we have that, we're in sync.
Having the mind of Christ synchronizes us with God's will. Exactly. Right. Thank you. So you and I need to focus on thinking the way God does, just as she said. So any questions or comments about repentance as a covenant entrance requirement?
I know you said that, you know, changing our actions doesn't necessarily line up with being born again, or
focusing on changing your actions. Okay. Right.
I mean, if you change your mind, your behavior ought to change.
Exactly. Because so what you think determines what you do.
But it's the focus part that you're talking about.
I'm talking about focusing on actions, yes. Yeah. Actions will be evidence of a changed attitude and way of thinking. But if that's what we focus on, do this, don't do that, if that's the extent of it, then you're not being effective.
That's still self.
It's still self-centered because you're relying on your own ability to become righteous or whatever. Yeah.
Which is worse.
Which is, exactly, it's a covenant of worse. Yep.
In covenant, when we are married, on a certain day we say, I do.
Mm-hmm.
And then after that, you're married.
Mm-hmm.
But I've had conversations with people, or I've actually gone and knocked on doors, you know, and talked to people, and asked them, you know, and they said, I'm a Christian. I said, oh, well, when did you become a Christian? Oh, I've always been a Christian. You know, and I go, well, you know, and then I went into the marriage thing, but a lot of people think, I've always been a Christian.
Right.
Because I'm American.
Yeah, that's a cultural Christianity.
Yeah.
That's what it is. Yeah. I grew up as a Christian, therefore I am.
Yeah.
Yeah. And you pointed out something else important, too, and that is that marriage is a covenant. And that covenant, the human covenant of marriage, is an example that shows us, reflects upon our covenant relationship with God. It allows us to experience that kind of unity, that kind of all the details of covenant we're going to be getting into, all those things actually are expressions of our relationship with God. The problem is that Western culture treats this marriage as a contract rather than a covenant. That's why I gave you this definition of covenant from the very beginning. It's a loving, enduring relationship in which each partner focuses on the other's well-being, focuses on the other's well-being and success. Now, we get into a third in Western culture as we think, this is all about me. I married you because you make me feel good. Mm-hmm. Or I married you because of all the things you can do for me. It's still self-centered. And those marriages will fail unless there's a change of thinking. It's guaranteed.
Yes.
It's guaranteed unless there's a change of thinking. Absolutely. However, if you realize that, you know what, this is a covenant relationship, even if they don't use the terms, this is a covenant relationship that it causes us to focus on the other's success and well-being. That's why I'm stating it that way. Mm-hmm. I think we've said enough about that. You understand the marriage is a parallel. It is another example, all right? All right, any other questions about repentance being a requirement for entrance into the covenant and kingdom? Okay, let's move along. Another entrance requirement.
Just that the Holy Spirit is even necessary force to repent.
Oh, certainly.
He has to work with us through every situation.
We have to rely on the Holy Spirit for absolutely everything, because otherwise we're relying on ourselves, which, as you said a while ago, is a covenant of works. Mm-hmm. And this is not, look at what I can do. Well, I could do it, why can't you? No, that's not the issue. We have to rely on the Holy Spirit for absolutely everything in covenant. Good point. Thank you. Let's look at the entrance requirement of acceptance of salvation. I want to point out that we obviously can't save ourselves, as we've been saying here, or choose what we should do to be saved. A lot of people do that. Well, I'm a good person. I should be okay. No, excuse me. It doesn't work that way, because you don't set the parameters. You don't set the requirements. We must agree to the plan that God offers us, not make up our own plan. Look at 1 John 2, the first couple of verses. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also the sins of the whole world. So Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, so salvation is universally available. But salvation is not universally applicable. It's available to everyone, but it doesn't apply to everyone. That's because God did His part by making salvation available to everyone, but it's up to us to do our part by accepting His offer. You with me on that?
That's the gifting part.
That's what?
The gifting part, as I call it.
Mm-hmm.
His gift.
It's His gift, but we have to accept it. Mm-hmm. Yep. That's why I'm saying the issue here is accepting salvation, not making up your own. We're accepting God's plan of salvation. We must be born again to enter the kingdom. John chapter 3 records an interaction between Nicodemus and Jesus. John 3:2, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and he said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." And in verse 3, Jesus replies, says, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." What? This is a really strange response to what Nicodemus said. Although Nicodemus did mention kingdom activities of teaching the word of God and miraculous signs, right? Mm-hmm. So he kind of ricocheted off of it, but he didn't acknowledge that really was the topic. All right? I've always puzzled about Jesus' response. Didn't you hear what he said? No, he did. And he actually responded to the real issue, not the superficial questions, okay? Jesus said that Nicodemus must be born again to enter the kingdom, or to see the kingdom, excuse me. Now, the word again there is a Greek adverb that means top, or again, or from above. That's what that adverb can be translated all those different ways. So, the phrase born again or born from above are both legitimate translations. Can be translated either way. In fact, I looked at, I probably have maybe 15 different translations in my Bible software that I look at. And I did a survey on those 15 or so translations, and they were pretty well equally divided between either translating it born again or born from above. Mm-hmm. Either one is a legitimate translation, and the translators recognize that. So, the problem here is that in verse 4, Nicodemus naturally equated being born again with natural childbirth. He said, how can a man re-enter his mother's womb? And again, verse 5, Jesus responded, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit." Again, Jesus is addressing the basic question, not the superficial issues, okay? Now, the phrase, born of water and the Spirit, that's puzzling. In fact, I looked at a very long, again, my Bible software has a very long list of commentaries in it, and I looked at the great majority of them, and I soon discovered that there was no consensus among the commentaries. There were lots of different interpretations of that phrase, what it meant and how it applies. It may refer, he said, born of water and of the Spirit, may refer to natural birth, which is born of water, and in contrast with spiritual rebirth. Jesus said that in verse 5, and in verse 6, the very next statement he made was, "Flesh gives birth to flesh," that is natural childbirth, "but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit." So maybe when he says born of water and the Spirit, maybe that's what he was talking about, because the very next statement he says, "Flesh gives birth to flesh and Spirit gives birth to Spirit." I haven't had an aha moment about what Jesus said. On the one hand, he said that what he said is obvious, at least to us anyway, probably wasn't to Nicodemus, but we have the perspective now of history and the full gospel. But on the other hand, it seems to have a deeper, almost unknown significance. In other words, to me, it's still very puzzling. I'm still looking for revelation on that one, okay?
There's another
hand. Yeah.
Larry?
Yes, Larry?
Yeah, that always has made me look deeper into the scriptures, too.
Yeah.
And I think I had an aha moment, because mm-hmm. I think it is the water of the Word, washing of the water of the Word, because if I didn't have the Word within me, that makes all the difference in the world. That's Jesus.
Right.
You know, that's the truth.
Right.
And if I get the water and the blood, if I realize Christ shed his blood for me, then, mm-hmm. you know, those were big, the word was a big instrument in not me being born again, mm-hmm. you know, reading it and, you know, realizing that I was, number one, a sinner. Repentance, you know, I, as a young man, was in Rehoboth Beach and was walking around, and there was a black man in a suit that weekend, and he was just going up and down, going, "Repent!" Take a few more steps and yell, "Repent!" Of course, it caught my attention, but it wasn't enough. You know,
yeah.
Repentable. What does that mean?
Right,
you know,
right.
Why, you know, I mean, he was in a good place to present the gospel, but...
he didn't quite do it.
I never forgot it, though.
Right. Well, you bring up a good point, and there, what you said there, the water representing the word, that's one of the frequent interpretations. Scripture does talk about the washing up with the word. Also, it uses water to represent Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
There are other places where water is used for different things. And I suspect, it has to be a suspicion at this point, I have no evidence to support it, other than the fact that that was, the way you saw it, water representing the word, was very meaningful and significant to you.
Yeah.
The other interpretations can be very meaningful and significant to other people. So maybe it's kind of a very broadly interpreted phrase, analogy, possibly, I don't know. And maybe water. Water that you drink and swim in.
Without water, we die.
There are lots, and these are the interpretations that I saw in the commentaries. Okay, we could go on and speculate on all of them, but the point being, Jesus didn't specify what it was, except in the very next statement, he says, water and spirit, flesh gives birth to flesh, spirit gives birth to spirit.
Right.
Even if
getting ready to be born, you have the gush of the water.
Exactly, that's the point.
So you look at that, and you look at the spirit, you know, and you can compare that. Before the baby's born, the water has to gush. And
yes.
That prepares the way. So here we go into the spirit to say, okay, the water cleanses and prepares.
That's why I tend to lean towards natural childbirth as contrasted with spiritual rebirth,
right.
Because the very next statement Jesus makes relates to that.
Yes.
Flesh gives birth to flesh through water.
Right.
Can we move on?
One more thing. Also,
there are about 17 or 18 different interpretations of this passage here, so we can spend a lot of time on this.
The children of God went through the water into the promised land, so there's no spiritual.
Lots of analogies.
Yeah.
Water is very significant. So I again suspect that whatever the Holy Spirit says, this has to do with crossing into the promised land, or this has to do with natural birth, or this has to do with the Word of God. Whatever the Holy Spirit says, hey, look at this, what it means. That was important to you, especially at that time. Okay?
The power of water, because the world was destroyed once by water.
Right. Yeah. Yep. Water is a very strong analogy. It's a very flexible analogy, too. Can we move on? So being born again brings us into covenant relationship with God, which in turn causes us to enter God's kingdom. Okay, you see the sequence there?
Mm-hmm.
All right. So, why is repentance necessary before we are born again?
He said so.
Well, because he said so, yeah, but why does he say it's necessary?
Leaving the old behind, which is your sins, sinful life by sin,
mm-hmm.
and being born again, which is new in the spirit and just a new person.
Well, the point being what you just mentioned first, and that is repentance is important for salvation because you realize that what I've been doing is not adequate. It's not acceptable. In fact, it'll get me in trouble in the long term. And therefore, I need to change the way I think from that was just normal, that was me, that was fine, to no, that really is not fine. I need to do something differently. That is a change of thinking. You see that? So repentance is essential to salvation for being born again.
And it's also accepting what Christ says.
Exactly.
It's going to happen. So you accept that willingly.
Because God, you hear, repent, you know, and that really means you need to change and start thinking the way God thinks, because the way God thinks is what you've been doing is not acceptable. So yeah, it has to do with a change of thinking. I'm sorry?
It's the beginning of a new life.
It's the beginning, yes. And it begins with a change of thinking. You realize that what I have been and have been doing is not acceptable. I need to do and be different. So why is repentance necessary after we're born again?
To keep closeness with God.
A reminder.
Well, why do we need to change the way we think after we're born again? Because our thinking still does not line up with God's.
Mm-hmm.
We're still thinking like the world. If you have any problem with that statement, watch the news. And see how you and watch how you respond to the news.
Right.
That will tell you whether you're changing the way you think.
You're still going to be influenced by what the world says.
Well, you're going to be impacted by it, yes.
You're going to be impacted.
Yes.
Is it Paul that says not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind.
Exactly. Yep.
So he's given us a picture of what is essential for us to
right.
follow.
That's a perfect example of that. I think it's Romans 12:1, I think it is. Don't be conformed any longer to the way the world thinks, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, transformation. So any questions or comments about salvation as a covenant entrance requirement? All right, let's move on to the next one. Entrance requirement of faith. Look at Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. The word repent is the Greek verb metanoeo, which we saw earlier. And believe is the Greek verb pisteuo, which means to believe, trust, or have faith in someone or something. So Jesus urged people to repent and believe because the kingdom was near. In other words, its time had come. He wasn't talking about physical proximity. He was talking about time. Because the kingdom is spiritual, is not physically real near or far from any of us. It's a different realm entirely, okay? He's talking about time because the kingdom was about to be expressed on the earth. Hebrews 11:6. And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. You have to believe that God exists before you turn to him, right? Mm-hmm. You have to acknowledge that God exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Have you noticed that the more you study Scripture, the more you read Scripture, the more insights you gain to each individual verse? I mean, there are things that you could have read every year for decades, and suddenly you read it tomorrow and it says, oh, I never saw that before. Right. It's been there all along, but you just didn't get it yet.
It's related to our growth pattern.
It is, exactly. Holy Spirit reveals it to us at the right time when we are ready to accept it and we're ready to apply it. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. The word faith there is pistis, which is a strong confidence, reliance upon someone or something, faith. And believe, which is pisteuo, which we saw just a moment ago. So to believe is to use our faith, or to believe is the result of our faith. Because I have used my faith, I now believe in what God says. Our covenant requires us to have faith in God, since we can't please him without it. That's what it says, right? Mm-hmm. Hebrews 11:6. So faith is not just something we possess. We can talk about having faith, but that's really not the point, I don't think. Because our faith must govern our thoughts and our actions. Look at James 2, verse 17. In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is what?
Dead.
Verse 26 says exactly the same thing. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. The word faith there is the Greek noun pistis, which we saw earlier. So our faith is dead, meaningless, completely ineffective, unless it governs what we do. Unless our faith governs what we do, it is dead. Any questions or comments about faith as one of the primary covenant entrance requirements? All right, let's look at the next one. Obedience. Now, this includes faithfulness, although I'm not going to deal with the word faithfulness. It includes that. But the point here is obedience, to enter covenant. Look at Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. This is the Great Commission, or part of it. And it requires us to teach new disciples to obey everything Jesus commanded. Do you see that? You are required to teach new disciples, new Christians, to obey everything Jesus commanded us. That's all of our responsibility. The word obey there is from the Greek verb tereo, which means to conform one's action or to practice, to conform one's action or practice to someone or something. To obey is to conform. Now, the Apostle John is what we call the disciple of love. Remember that? The disciple of love. And I want you to notice how his quotes of Jesus relate obedience to love. Very quickly, just read through them. John 14:15. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Verse 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. The next verse, 24. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. John 15:10. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Do you see a pattern there? It's very obvious, isn't it? If we love Jesus, we will obey his commands. And conversely, if we don't obey what he commands, we don't really love him, even if we think we do. Stop and think about that now before you flip the page. I'm serious. Go back and look at that again. If we don't obey what he commands, we don't really love him, even if we think we do. If you have any problem with that, go back and read John. He's one who understood the love of God and obeying Jesus' commands.
Is that in obeying a lot of things or just a few things?
Good question. A lot of things or just a few things? You're trying to be selective here? You have a few favorite ones? Is that what you're saying?
You have to submit totally. That's what you're saying.
Yeah, he says, if you love me, you will obey some of what I command.
That's 75%. That's
not even 95%, no.
Well, most of us do it poco a poco.
Right.
Little by little.
Right. And this one, not that one, or whatever. Right.
Come short of it, too.
Right.
The gospel's not a buffet where you take what you want and eat what you don't.
That's right.
Shot dessert.
Rats. Any questions or comments about obedience as a covenant entrance requirement?
I think obedience can be very painful.
Obedience can be painful. Yeah, it can be. And why do you suppose that is?
The flesh has to die.
Yeah, you're not selfless.
Yeah, because our natural tendency is self-centeredness. Right.
I had a hard time with that in earlier life.
Well, I'm glad you got over that. I'm still struggling with it.
Learn from Linda.
Yeah.
It's awfully hard because we're all self-centered.
Inherently, but we are supposed to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, right? Inherent traits is not an excuse. It's just an obvious, it's a recognition of what needs to change, right?
To try to give up your self-will is very difficult.
Well, I pray, take the pain out of the pain.
Yeah.
Okay,
so those are the entrance requirements. Any questions or comments about any of the entrance requirements we discussed this morning? Okay. Let's talk now about what it takes to actually enter covenant. Those are the entrance requirements. Now let's talk about actually entering covenant. Covenant oath or covenant vow. A covenant is sealed and guaranteed with an oath, a solemn affirmation binding the covenant partners. And Larry mentioned a while ago about marriage being a covenant. The marriage vows are exactly what we're talking about here. It's an oath. It says, I pledge that I will do this. I commit myself to doing this with God as my witness and all these witnesses here. This is what I'm committing to. That is the covenant vow. That's literally what it is. Let's talk about that covenant vow as it relates to our covenant relationship with God now. Well, we saw last week that the new covenant was made by God the Father with Jesus, who is now both the Son of God and the Son of Man, and as a representative of all of humanity. If you were here last week, you might remember that. The covenant is as reliable and unchangeable as God the Father and God the Son are, because the new covenant was made between the two of them. Wait a minute, I thought we were in covenant. Well, hold on. Yes, we are. But the covenant initiated between God the Father and God the Son. Actually, God the Father and the Son of Man. Son of God, Son of Man, same one. Now. They weren't then at one point. All right? But it was made between them. They don't change. Therefore, the covenant doesn't change. Therefore, the covenant is eternal as a result. You see that? Whether we enter it or not, the covenant exists and it is eternal. Now, if we had made covenant with God, we would be responsible for fulfilling our part of the covenant. And we would have broken it almost immediately. Think of what you were like when you first gave your heart to the Lord. You had a lot of growing up and changing to do, right? And shortly after you said, Lord, I accept you as my Savior, you went out and violated the agreement you just made. Because you're still thinking like yourself, like the world, right? Like your old self. But through God's grace, he guaranteed that that would never happen, that we would break covenant immediately by making the covenant with our sinless elder brother, Jesus. Jesus, the representative of all humanity. He died for the sin of the world, and he entered covenant in behalf of the world and those who would accept it. So he and the Father initiated a covenant between themselves. You follow me so far?
Your comment that God the Father made a covenant with his Son, Jesus, the Son of Man.
The Son of Man, yes.
And prior to going to the cross, Jesus would like to have gotten out of that part of the covenant. He asked the Father, is there any other way to do this?
Right.
So I'm going back to some of the statements that have been made around this table. Sometimes it is very hard to fulfill the covenant that we have with God,
right.
Jesus.
Right.
But we have to do what Jesus said, not my will, but your will.
Right.
But that was that. Thank you for that comment about the covenant between God the Father and Jesus the Son of Man. That was good.
I know there are different interpretations of Philippians 3, I think it is, where it talks about Jesus set aside his godliness. He didn't consider his likeness with God something to be grasped, but is to be clutched and held onto. Rather, he took on the form of, the likeness of man. Just as God made us in his likeness, the Son of God took on our likeness. In order to do that, I understand that to mean that he laid aside his divinity. Because 2 points. Number one, he is the firstborn of many, the prototype, if you will, and he would not be an effective prototype for me if he was still part God. Because I could always say, well, you could do that because you're God and I'm not. Okay? No, he had to be completely like I am. He had to be tempted in every way as I am. He had to have the same temptations, the same inclinations and desires that I have. And he had to handle them without sin. Point number one. Point number two, just before the night before he was crucified, I think it was the night before he was crucified, he prayed several things, and one of the things he prayed for himself was that God, the Father, would restore his, Jesus, glory that he had at the beginning.
Amen. Amen.
In other words, he laid aside his divinity, his glory, to become a human. So he was fully human at that point, exclusively. That's my understanding of it. There are those who disagree with it. I understand their opinion too. But as I see it, he laid aside his divinity. He was no longer God when he was walking on this earth as a human. He was fully human, 100%, period. But now he has been restored. God has restored his divinity to him, his glory. And now he is both fully God and fully man.
Just going to say, as the scripture says, that he took the form of a servant.
Yes.
He left everything, as you were saying, and not being just the Savior that we start with, but his lordship. Because he was Lord all along.
Right.
Even before he came here.
Right.
But he left all to the side, like you were saying.
That's
my understanding.
That we didn't say. That is, he could talk directly to his Father, mm-hmm. which we can't. Right?
We can.
We couldn't.
Well, I mean at that time.
Yeah, at that time, yeah.
We couldn't at that time.
Yeah.
It was painful for him, too, when he prayed, Father, remove this cup from me.
Oh, yeah.
So that he was human.
Yeah.
There was a lot of agonizing there.
A lot of it, yes. Yes.
And the miracles that Jesus did, he did them as the Son of Man in covenant with
right.
God the Father. He said, mm-hmm. I only do what I see the Father doing.
Exactly right.
I only say what I see the Father saying. Mm-hmm. He wasn't acting on his own at all.
Right.
And we are to be exactly like him in that respect.
Absolutely.
Look at Hebrews 7, verses 18 to 22. Again, we're talking about the covenant oath or the covenant vow. Verse 18. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. That's a beautiful contrast right there. Verse 20. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, Jesus, are a priest forever.
Amen.
Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. We're talking covenants here. Do you understand that? All right, verse 18, it refers to the former regulation. That's referring to the law of Moses. That's the requirements of the old covenant. That's what it was. The requirements of the old covenant. It's what we call the law of Moses. And notice it says that was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. The law of Moses was weak and useless. The writer of the book of Hebrews calls the law of Moses, the old covenant, weak and useless. I know I said that already, but I repeated it for a reason. I want to drive that point home. Weak and useless. That's why I say that we should never use it as a guideline for Christian living, including the Ten Commandments. It has value for other things, but not for that. Yes, the Ten Commandments still apply to non-believers, to non-Christians. So I believe in that respect it's appropriate for us to display the Ten Commandments in public, where the law allows. But they are not guidelines for our lives, for our judging, making progress, and so forth. It talks about the better hope. That's the new covenant. And it says it's only through that new hope, that better hope, that we can be draw near to God. The old covenant never allowed us to draw near to God. But that's what the new covenant does. It restores relationship with God. That's one of its primary purposes. You understand that?
I think those Ten Commandments were the basis of civil law. And that was important to the general public.
Well, that was given to the nation of Israel. And it was kind of a Reader's Digest version of the 200-plus laws that were in there. And I think Judaism added another 400 laws to it, just for good measure. But the Ten Commandments do have value. But in terms of us living by the Ten Commandments, no, no, no. A few weeks ago, we went through that, and I showed you how the New Covenant at least equals, if not in most cases, supersedes the Ten Commandments. So if we are using the Ten Commandments as a guideline for living our lives, we're living by an inferior standard that will accomplish nothing. I'm serious. The writer of Hebrews, written to the Hebrews, the Jews, says it was weak and useless because it could not change anything. Again, the purpose, the focus of the Old Covenant was on actions and behavior. That's not the focus of the New Covenant.
If anything, point out them needing a Savior or their Messiah, that's what we're talking about. They couldn't keep up with them, neither could we.
Well, Paul says that's one of the purposes of the Old Covenant, is to prove that you can't do it on your own effort. It's not a covenant of works. You can't. It's like I said, it set them up to fail. They had to fail to recognize, I can't do this, I need help. He says, yeah, that's the point. Okay? God's oath for the new covenant was to Jesus, who represented all of humanity in the covenant. Now, the passage we just read in Hebrews 7, verses 18 to 22, Jesus is a priest forever and the guarantee of a better covenant. In other words, the new covenant. Now, the oath between the Father and the Son sealed the covenant forever. That makes it an eternal covenant. Okay? Hebrews 6:20 says that Jesus has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Well, Melchizedek was, and its name means, King of Righteousness and King of Peace. Hebrews 7:2. So Jesus is the high priest. You see that? Jesus is the high priest, but we also are priests to God. Revelation 1:6 says that Jesus has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. Some translations say he made us to be a kingdom of priests. Yeah, okay. But he made us a kingdom and priests. I think both interpretations are probably appropriate. Revelation 5:10 and also Revelation 20 verse 6 says that we are priests of God. So here's the point. Jesus is the firstborn, and we are becoming like him. All right? Now, as high priest, Jesus has responsibilities we don't and never will. But otherwise, we share his priestly functions. You realize that under Judaism, there was a whole band of priests, but only one was a high priest for 12 months. That was a once-in-a-lifetime, year-long assignment. He was a high priest, and he had responsibilities that the other priests didn't have during that time. In the same way, We are all priests, and Jesus is a priest, but he is the high priest. So he has additional responsibilities that we would never qualify for or ever be effective at, even in our redeemed, fully redeemed state. Because those are reserved for him specifically. Okay? God sealed the covenant with an oath to Jesus, which made him the high priest of that covenant. Any questions or comments about God's covenant oath?
Well, what really sealed the deal was the shedding of the blood of Jesus.
That's what sealed it for us, yes. But what sealed the covenant was the oath between the Father and the Son.
But it had to be backed up by actions.
Now, between the two of them, it didn't. The shedding of the blood is what allows us to enter that covenant, okay?
But he had to take care of sin, though.
But Jesus was sinless, except for the fact that he took on the sin of the world.
Yeah, I know.
Yeah.
I know that.
Yeah.
However, if sin hadn't been paid for, it would be a whole different deal.
I still go back to saying, though, that it is the oath, the vow, that sealed the covenant.
I think a little bit, we're talking about time right here.
It could be,
that
yeah.
That has to take place, but truly we know that where they live, there is no time. So when that was sealed, all that already had took place.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It took place already.
Okay.
Just like you're saying, once they have their oath, make their oath, that was done. Even though we
the
have
covenant.
Not have been able to see it.
Yeah.
Yes, he had to go there, but once the oath was made, that was done. We just didn't have... nobody had seen it at that time, but it took place at one point or another,
right,
in time. But they are timeless.
Well, the characteristic of the oath or vow is that that is what seals the covenant.
All right? Right then.
Just like in marriage, when you stand before the pastor and the congregation and God, primarily, it's a three-way covenant, by the way, two marriage partners and God, when they make that vow to each other, that's what forms the covenant. And then the pastor or civil representative or whatever says, okay, officially we now recognize what has just happened here. But it is the vow which seals and guarantees the covenant. Because that each person, each partner, is vowing to the other. This is what I'm committing myself to do. And that is what actually seals it by definition. Okay? The point is that God the Father sealed the covenant with a vow. In fact, that's what Scripture says. God the Father and God the Son of Man also, rather, sealed the covenant. It's between them. Now let's consider our covenant oath. You may not realize it, in fact you probably don't, but we made an oath to enter the covenant and the kingdom. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In other words, born again, right? The word believe there is a Greek verb pisteuo, which we saw earlier. And the phrase you will be saved is the Greek verb sozo, which means to protect or deliver from danger, judgment, destruction, harm, or loss. Now, you might recall 2 years ago, if you were in here, we studied functional maturity for several months. And we discovered that the word sozo was a key word there. In fact, we discovered that all expressions of sozo, protection, deliverance from danger, judgment, destruction, harm, or loss, every expression of sozo is a blessing of the new covenant. Now, there are other blessings, as we saw a couple of years ago, but sozo is a key blessing. So back to the beginning of Romans 10:9, it says, if you confess with your mouth. The word confess there is a Greek verb homologeo, which means to make open and free declaration, to profess, admit, or declare. Here's the key point. To confess Jesus is Lord is to take an oath of obedience. Luke 6:46, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? To acknowledge someone as Lord means they have mastery over you, right? And that you agree to do what they say because you acknowledge them as Lord. So Jesus is our Lord only if we do what he says.
Right.
I think we've seen that, haven't we? Mm-hmm. Obedience. If you love me, you will do what I command. So declaring that Jesus is our Lord is a covenant oath because he becomes your Lord through the new covenant. Any questions or comments about anything we covered today? I know there are lots of little trails we can run off on. Lots of interesting topics and questions and stuff. Do you have any questions or comments so far?
I like when the word if appears in all this.
Yeah, if.
I love it because.
Yeah.
Thank you. If, to me, if it's conditional.
Mm-hmm.
It's if you're willing.
Yes.
It's still in our will because God gives us that will. The chance of saying, yes, I do or not.
Right.
I don't accept you or I do accept.
Right.
If you're willing. So.
Yep.
That if in the scripture is so awesome too.
God has done his part, now it's up to us to do our part.
Amen.
And if we do our part, as you have said, then the covenant is made and is effective.
Amen.
Yep. So it is conditional on our part in that sense. However, the covenant exists independent of us. Just in concluding statements here, the main purposes of the new covenant, I know I've said this repeatedly, and I'm doing that intentionally because we need to change the way we think. The purposes of the new covenant are to restore us to relationship with God, to restore his image and likeness in us, and to prepare us to serve in his kingdom. And the main requirements for us to enter that covenant are repentance, acceptance of God's plan of salvation, faith, and obedience. Next week we're going to begin investigating the crucial elements of God's covenant with us, and that is where everything becomes intensely relevant. We will see the covenant in action. Thank you. The Lord bless you. I look forward to seeing you then.